We'll be in Mark chapter 5 today, verses 21 through the end, through 43. Mark 5, 21 through 43. I think I've said this before, but I would imagine that over the last year, there have been more sermons preached on the idea or the theme of faith over fear. Maybe than there has been in recent history, at least here in America. Maybe going back to September 11th or some kind of, you know, significant event like that. Maybe one of the world wars or things like that. I don't know, but faith versus fear. And we're starting to hear it again because of the way things are going in our nation and around the world. We have these two ideas and we hold them in opposition to each other. We want to have faith, not fear, and certainly that's true. What I want to see in this passage this morning, what I hope you take away from it, is not this idea that you have to try really hard to make sure that your faith overcomes your fear. That it's some kind of thing internal to you, some kind of discipline you can develop, some kind of habit you can form. The problem with that idea is that it's disconnected from the person who causes our faith to overcome our fears. So let me read this passage for you. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed round him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some people from the house of Jairus came. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went into where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the gift of your word to us, inspired by your Holy Spirit, written through the hands of people, of your servants. Lord, passed down through centuries and centuries, translated into almost countless languages. Yet we still call it your word to us. Father, use it this morning to strengthen our faith, to confront and challenge our passivity, our complacency, our misplaced expectations. Do this, and in doing so, create a church that is truly your body to the best that it can be. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first thing we need to see in this passage is that faith overcomes fear when we understand our desperate need. I alluded to this during communion. So Jesus returns from his mission to the other side, and don't forget why. Right? Jesus had gone over to the other side. He had revealed his power to restore what the demonic realm had destroyed. And it's the only one, it's only the one who had been restored who wants to follow Jesus. The people, the witnesses, those who saw it and those who heard about it, they beg Jesus to leave them alone. Tragically, Jesus honors their request and departs for his return trip. And Mark tells us that as soon as he gets off the boat, he's back in the land of his popularity. He's back in the land of his fame. He meets a large crowd that knows at least what Jesus can do. And he's met immediately and surprisingly by Jairus, a synagogue leader. And I say surprisingly because although Jairus is not described as a scribe or a Pharisee, he is a Jewish religious leader. And up until this point, that leadership has only challenged and confronted Jesus and has begun plotting his death. Maybe Jairus is unlike these other religious leaders. Maybe he's a good man as far as it goes, but we're not told. As a synagogue leader, Jairus was more an administrator than a teacher. He would have been responsible for the maintenance of the synagogue, the care of the facility, the organization of the worship services there. And we don't know if that made him wealthy or if his wealth helped him to attain that position, but we do know he is a man of some means. How do we know this? Well, skipping way forward, it's pretty simple. His house seems to have more than one room, which would make it unlike the average house of someone in the first century. Jairus has kind of a white-collar job, an above-average house at least, certainly status in the community, and he also has a daughter who is at her end, who's on the verge of death. And it's this desperation, this acute and profound need that causes Jairus to disregard his status, to not think of what kind of reputation he has in his community. He cuts through the crowd and falls at the feet of Jesus like a beggar. Actually, a lot like the leper from chapter 1, and a lot like the Gerasene demoniac earlier in chapter 5. And he begs Jesus to go with him and to heal his dying daughter. At the other end of the social spectrum, we have this woman who's unnamed, and she disrupts the Jairus story. Jesus is on the way to Jairus' house, followed by a large crowd that's pressing around him. Penny read this story in her Bible a couple of days ago and wanted to know about the crowd. And I had a hard time relating an experience to her. We've been in crowds before, but they were civil and organized crowds for the most part. The only incident I could think of from my own life would have been the summer of 1997. I happened to be in Chicago. I stayed there to take some classes that summer, and it was the summer that Michael Jordan and his Chicago Bulls won their fifth NBA championship. As soon as the game ended, my summer roommate, in all of his wisdom, suggested we go down four or five blocks to Michael Jordan's restaurant to see what was going on. We got stuck in the largest and scariest crowd that I've ever been experienced. Thousands and thousands of people and growing. And once you're in a crowd like that, you really can't go anywhere except where the crowd is going. And so we did for a little while. We eventually managed to squeeze out to our own safety. We also had a curfew. It was a Bible college, so we couldn't party too much. This is the kind of crowd that Mark portrays here. So imagine the absurdity of someone turning around in a crowd like that one that summer in Chicago and saying, "Who touched me?" Everyone touched you. And everyone touched you everywhere. Like, there's no distinguishing this, but Jesus does. "Who touched me?" he asks. Who had touched him? An unnamed, suffering from bleeding for as long as Jairus' daughter was alive, woman. And her suffering here isn't described as a trial, but as a torment. Her physical torment grew worse under the care of doctors, and it also left her in poverty. There were some solutions to her problem. I'm going to read a few of those to you. This is from the Talmud. These are bizarre, and these are things that she could have done without a doctor, so perhaps she had tried these on her own. Here's one. Let them procure 3 kapiza, whatever kind of amount that is, of Persian onions. Boil them in wine. Make her drink it, and say to her, "Cease your discharge." But if that doesn't work, she should be made to sit at a crossroads. Excuse me. She should be made to sit at a crossroads. Hold a cup of wine in her hand, and a man comes up from behind, frightens her, and exclaims, "Cease your discharge." Okay? There are some other solutions involving vegetables, combinations thereof, and wine. But here's the last one. Okay? Listen closely. The last remedy suggests fetching a barley grain from the dung of a white mule. Okay? So, but it gets better. When she eats it, the grain, all right, and holds it in one day. How she would know? Let your imaginations take you there. And holds it in one day, her discharge will cease for one day. If she holds it in for 2 days, her discharge will cease for 2 days. But if she holds it in for 3 days, it will cease forever. Well, we don't know if she tried those or not, but she spent all of her money on solutions. And she's only gotten worse. Even though her condition is chronic, and even though she is still breathing and moving, She is as desperate and as helpless as Jairus' daughter. As many have pointed out, she's experiencing a kind of living death. Her constant flow of blood left her continuously unclean. Because of that, she's cut off socially and religiously. She can't be around other people because her impurity could cause them to become defiled. She can't go to the temple. If she had been married, her condition would have given her husband grounds for divorce. As is her womb, her existence is closed off to life and to peace and to wholeness. And while Jairus' fall at Jesus' feet might have tarnished his reputation, this woman's boldness in entering the crowd and touching Jesus' cloak ran the risk of tarnishing anyone else there who happened to bump into her. We need to take this seriously. She's put everyone at risk. Her impurity could transfer to you by just the touch. The Old Testament tells us that even just sitting on a chair that she's sat on can make you impure. You might imagine that in this pressing crowd, she saw an opportunity to maybe go unnoticed. I just kind of think she disguised herself a bit, because a woman like this would have been known in the community. Stay away from her. Or perhaps in her desperation, she just no longer cared if she was noticed or not. Both this man of some means and influence and this unclean, poverty-stricken and tormented woman come to Jesus with some measure of faith. But they were driven there by fear. Jairus is afraid that his dear little daughter will die, that her life will be cut short. She's almost old enough during this time to marry and to begin a family. But instead, she is at death's door. This bleeding woman also comes in fear of her physical condition, fear that she will be forever removed from the life and the peace of the community. And we don't know what Jairus believes about Jesus, except that Jesus' hands can heal his daughter. And we don't know what the woman believes, except that she will be healed if she touches Jesus' clothes. What we see here is a kind of faith that's driven by desperation. Driven by a realization that you are helpless, that you can't help yourself, and that no one else can help you either. You have an insurmountable problem, and you understand that Jesus is your only hope. So faith can overcome fear when we understand our desperate situation, our desperate need. Faith also overcomes fear when we encounter Jesus. One of the most interesting and challenging details of this passage is the healing of the woman. You see, her desperate faith is deficient. It's not a mature, not a complete faith. She has heard about Jesus. She knows of his healing power, yet her belief that touching his clothes will heal her sounds more magical and superstitious than it does like orthodox doctrine of Jesus. She hasn't read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology yet, or she hasn't consulted her New King James Version Woman's Study Bible to learn about who this Jesus is. She hasn't even watched The Chosen. There's a magical element of her understanding of Jesus that we can't ignore. But, and this is the part that's shocking maybe to you, she's healed just like she thought she would be. And she knows instantly in her own body that her bleeding has stopped, that she's been freed from the torment. And Jesus also knows immediately that power had gone out from him. I don't know if you've heard me say this before. I tend to say it a lot. Maybe it just hasn't come up because I don't remember saying it. But there's this air of believing that in Jesus we have some kind of divine vending machine. That if we put in the right amount of stuff and press the right buttons, we get out of it exactly what we want. This view is dangerous, at least as dangerous as it is popular. And we almost see it in this passage. Almost. The healing initially seems quite impersonal and might be understood as magical or as this divine vending machine kind of image. Except that Jesus doesn't allow it to be. He asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Again, it sounds like a ridiculous question, and the disciples know it. But Jesus ignores their common sense and continues to seek the one who had touched him. And the woman finally comes to Jesus, and she, this should be familiar now, falls at his feet. Although we're out of order here, we're used to this happening before the healing. She falls at his feet, and with fear and trembling tells him the whole story, tells him the whole truth. What we expect to come before a healing, we now see in this encounter between the woman and Jesus amid the crowd. Why is she trembling in fear? Well, I mean, she knows she's been healed. She got what she wanted. Why is she afraid? Several reasons, possibly. One could be that in answering Jesus' question, she's going to reveal her identity. And anyone she bumped into along the way to her seeking Jesus is now unclean, now that they know who she is. Second, she could be fearful that she has made Jesus unclean. She's made the teacher, the miracle worker, unclean by her touch. And it should have made him unclean. Third, possibly, she's fearful because she understands, first by reputation and now by experience, the life-giving power of Jesus. And I'm not sure we need to choose among those three. It's very likely some combination of them. And the point is simply this. What looks like a magical, divine vending machine encounter with Jesus, Jesus doesn't leave as a magical, divine vending machine encounter. He seeks her so that she will know who has healed her and how he has healed her. And to this encounter, the woman brings her fear. And Jesus answers her fear with, "Daughter." The only time Jesus calls someone daughter that's recorded in the New Testament. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." You must understand that this is essential to her restoration. Her private affliction has brought upon her public shame. She's cut off from the life of the community in every way. She's the walking dead. And when Jesus speaks to her, he's not just giving her some details of her healing. He calls her daughter, and he's clear. "Your faith has healed you." And he restores her in wholeness to the community with the words, "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Her healing is permanent. She's fully restored to the community, to life. Now, the good news of her complete restoration happens to be bad news for Jairus' daughter. This unwelcome interruption, this delay has turned out to be tragic and has cost Jairus' daughter her life. "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Can you imagine how Jairus would have received this news? Right? He knew about healing. Everyone knew about the healing from disease and disfigurement and dysfunction that Jesus has the power to do. But death is another matter altogether. Death was a permanent condition. Of course, most of the Jews believed at the end of all things there was a resurrection of the dead. But until then, death is permanent. So how does Jairus feel? How does he feel about the interruption? How does he feel about the delay? How does he feel toward this unclean woman delaying Jesus while his daughter passes away? Well, we can only imagine. We're not told. Yet Jesus uses this opportunity to encounter Jairus. Notice that up until this point, Jesus has said nothing that we know of to Jairus. All we know is that Jesus went with him after Jairus pleaded with him. Now, upon the news of his daughter's death, Jesus pushes the encounter. He overhears what these messengers from Jairus' home are saying, and he ignores it. And he says to Jairus, "You ignore it too. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe." If this was just the advice of, let's say, Jairus' wife or a friend, I'm not sure what the response would be. But these are the words from the mouth of the one who has just restored the living dead. He's just restored a woman essentially dead to the life of the community. He's telling Jairus that the faith that brought him to Jesus in the first place, this desperation that moved him to fall at his feet and beg him to come and heal his daughter, that this faith has not been misplaced. Now, we don't know how Jairus thought or how he responded to Jesus' command to stop fearing and just believe. All we know is that they continued to the house. And that's all we need to know. Jairus' faith overcomes his fear when he encounters the person of Jesus. The third and final thing I want us to see in this passage is that faith overcomes fear when we understand the power of Jesus' promise. They arrive at the home of Jairus, where the professional mourners, this is what you did back then, you hired mourners, and the more status you had, the more money you had, the more folks you hired. Even the poorest of the poor were supposed to hire at least two flute players. And they would play these sad songs, and people would wail and weep and raise a commotion. And they've begun their demonstration of sorrow. Jesus questions all the commotion and says, "The child is not dead, but asleep." And as many have pointed out, the shallowness of their sorrow is revealed quickly because they turn immediately and they laugh at Jesus' comment. From one angle, Jesus' statement is absurd. Just as absurd as asking who touched me in the crowd. In context, it's kind of ridiculous. Everyone knew she was dead. Some have supposed that perhaps by asleep, he means she's in a coma, and that he is bringing her out of a coma rather than raising her from the dead. It just doesn't seem to be the case. The way he raises her, all the evidence seems to point to the fact that she's dead. But there is a reason he uses the word sleep. You need to see Jesus' statement about her condition. She's not dead, but asleep. Not as some kind of diagnosis, but as a promise. Understand it as a promise. There's a reason the New Testament often uses the idea of sleep for death. It's because death is not the final condition for followers of Jesus. And it will not be the final condition of this 12-year-old girl. Jesus fulfills this promise. He takes the parents, along with Peter, James, and John, into the room where the child is. Jesus takes her by the hand and says, "Little girl, get up." Now, Mark quotes the Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken here and then translates it for his audience so we know what was said. And he does this to make a point, I think. Jesus isn't using some kind of magical incantation here, as some in his day would have done. He speaks simply and he speaks directly. And when he does this, life is restored from death. Jesus' promise has come true. Now, what do we do with our fears? That's what you want to know, right? Well, I'm afraid. I didn't do that on purpose. I'm afraid that sometimes our fears and our sense of desperation are not for what we truly need. I think it was in the confession of sin this morning. Same idea. We're often desperate for comfort. We're desperate for safety. We're desperate for pleasure. We're desperate for ease and for prosperity. We're desperate to live in a culture where everyone agrees with us or at least leaves us alone if they don't. We're often more desperate for a particular way of life than maybe we are for even life itself. Jairus and the bleeding woman were at the point where it wasn't a particular way of life that they needed, but they were desperate for life itself. What are you desperate for? What is the need you have that you've exhausted all your resources trying to meet, only to learn that you can't help yourself and no one else has been able to help you either? Does that desperation drive you to despair? Or does it drive you to the Jesus revealed in Scripture? Does that desperation drive you to the Jesus of your own imagination? Or again, does it drive you to the Jesus revealed in Scripture? Understand also this. Jesus isn't somehow intimidated or embarrassed by our fears or our infirmities. You can't make him blush. He meets our fears with his person and with his presence. Well, sure, right? I mean, wouldn't it be easy if Jesus showed up in my life just like he does in the Bible? Right? Like we walk outside and there he is, and we can talk to him or touch his coat. I don't know. Wouldn't it be easy if he showed up like that? I'm going to say to you this morning that he does. Now, we can't touch his cloak, but we have his presence in the Holy Spirit. Don't forget this. Don't ignore this. Don't diminish this. In John 16, Jesus says that the presence of the Spirit is better than his own physical presence with us. So we have his presence in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we have his body in the church. There's a reason the church is called the body of Christ. And I don't think we take either of those realities seriously enough. We sit and we suffer in our sorrow, hoping to hang on until he returns or until we pass on, while the entire time we have his Spirit in the community that his Spirit has created. And finally, consider how our faith would be strengthened if we truly grasp his promise of resurrection. The promise of life, of eternal life, the promise of resurrection puts our suffering into perspective when we understand that death must precede resurrection. Suffering always comes before glory. And get this, resurrection, when we say this, doesn't mean an endless church service in heaven where the pews have just been replaced by clouds. Where every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. That's not resurrection. That's Hollywood and really bad theology. Resurrection means the restored wholeness of God's image bearers in an eternal existence, in a new heaven and a new earth, a return to Eden of sorts. This is the kind of promise, this promise of life, promise of resurrection that should inspire and increase our faith and put our sufferings and our sorrows and our fears and our desperation in perspective and make it all drive us to fall at the feet of Jesus in humility and in submission. Would you pray with me? Father, I know that I don't take the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the community created by Him seriously enough. That too often I just sort of wish that You would show up, not realizing that You really have. Father, I pray that this community would be one that would embrace those realities, that the very presence of Your Son, Jesus, is here with us, and if it weren't here with us, that we would not be here, or this community would just be a social club, if that. Father, I pray that whatever it is that's causing us fear, first of all, You would move us and challenge us to do some self-examination. Are we afraid at a lifestyle that's being taken away? Are we afraid of the risk of losing status or comfort or wealth? Help us to see what our needs truly are. Help us to understand that those needs can only be met by You and the work of Your Son, Jesus, on the cross on our behalf, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that those needs, the realization of how desperate we are, would drive us to the feet of Jesus, where our faith can be strengthened. Lord, thank You that You accept incomplete and an imperfect faith. God, if You gave us salvation and wholeness in proportion to the faith that we have, we would still be in quite a bit of trouble. But You've worked on our behalf in the person of Your Son, Jesus, who is the truly faithful One. And it's in Him that we trust. And it's in the resurrection we hope for with confidence, with expectation, and with longing. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.